1. Matthew chapter 21. I'm not covering as much text as I had hoped for when the bulletin was printed. We are going to cover verses 23 down through 32 this morning. And would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Matthew 21 and beginning at verse 23. This is God's word. And when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." This has been God's word. Please be seated. So as the week went on, the size of the preaching text shrunk. Consequently, the meditation text you looked at this morning, well, really wasn't the best one for what I'm preaching this morning, and the sermon title no longer applies. But all that set aside, we're going to move ahead with 23 through 32. In the last few sermons, let me just remind us, as we begun looking at chapter 21, we have entered upon the last week of Jesus' life before his death and resurrection. And the week has opened with a number of special events. Jesus has ridden a donkey colt into the city of Jerusalem. And once he has entered the city, he proceeds to go into the temple. Once he gets to the temple, he then starts driving out those that are there both to sell animals for sacrifice and buy animals for sacrifice. He then proceeds to heal the blind and the lame. Children are praising him with the words of Psalm 118. And then, as we noted two Sundays ago, Jesus curses a fig tree and it immediately withers. These special events that open up and begin this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, as I have been pointing out to you, they provide some kind of a lens through which we are to understand the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' death is about his humiliation. His resurrection is the beginning of his heavenly reign. He rises from the dead only eventually to ascend to heaven. He dies as the den of robbers, the one that the sinners huddle to, and he comes under God's judgment, but he rises as a house of prayer for all the nations. He dies coming under the curse of death because of Adam and his sin and how that affects all of us. But he rises as the second man, the man of Psalm 8, the beginning of the new creation, who has the whole creation under his feet in peace. Jesus dies coming under God's judgment for his people. But he rises as the judge of all men. That's what the fig tree was about, you will recall. Jesus cursing the fig tree. The fig tree standing for the people of Israel having all the benefits of the covenant, in that sense, lush with green leaves, yet bearing no fruit. And that cursing of the fig tree then opens up a rather large section of Matthew's gospel where we see Jesus as judge. Beginning at chapter 21 and verse 23 and clear through to chapter 24 and verse 2, a rather large section revealing Jesus as judge. Let me give us just a brief overview of what lies in these 2.5 chapters. In chapter 21, verses 23 through 27, Jesus poses a question to the religious leaders that they don't want to answer. And then, beginning at chapter 21 and verse 28, down through chapter 22, and verse 14, Jesus responds with three judgment parables. And then beginning at chapter 22, verse 15, through the end of chapter 22, the religious leaders come to Jesus with three tricky questions, three tricky Bible questions, but Jesus tangles the religious leaders up in their own tricky questions. And then in chapter 23, he proceeds to pronounce seven woes on the religious leaders. And then in 23, verse 37 through 24, verse 2, there at the end, Jesus pronounces that the temple is left desolate. The presence of God will have nothing more to do with that earthly temple. And ultimately, he pronounces the judgment and destruction on the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So we are coming into 2.5 chapters of fairly sober material. Jesus, the judge. Jesus is the Savior, but he is also judge. He is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. And we need to be reminded that Jesus has this office. Now, why would Matthew spend so much time to lay this out? Why does Jesus spend so much time in judgment? Why are we, as it's clear, going to spend several sermons on Jesus and his judgments? Well, one significance of this section obviously pertains to the people of Israel, that earthly typological nation. The function of that people is coming to an end. His judgments in many ways pertain to them specifically. But as I have noted on many other occasions, there's a sense in which Israel represents the whole human race in this sense. Because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, when Jesus with the religious leaders dissects them, opens them in the way that we would in our science classes in school, take some sort of an animal or a seed or pod, different botanical things, and open them up and look at them. As Jesus does that with the religious leaders, we don't just learn how bad they are. They are dissected, so we will learn something about ourselves. Why? Why do we need to see others dissected to see what's in us? Is it just so we can get depressed? Well, it's so we can see our need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, we're not good at seeing what we are. We're going to see that the religious leaders aren't very good at seeing what they are. And you and I aren't any different than them. But by looking at what is going on with them, how they think, what's going on in their hearts, we can see our condition, we can see our need for Jesus Christ, and we will see that Jesus isn't like us at all. All these things, all this ugliness of our hearts isn't true of his at all. He's the perfect righteous man. He's the perfect lover of God and his neighbor. And he loves his neighbor by dying for them. All the ugliness that is in them, that we find in us, if Jesus is our Savior, he has stood in our place. He has died and taken the wrath and curse of God that was due to us. So as we look at this dissection of us and our sin, if you believe in Christ, I hope that these sermons, these weeks, will be an opportunity for you to rejoice in the grace of God. Lord, thank you for the things you have died to save me of. Thank you for giving me a new heart to believe in you. But if you are here among us and you don't know Christ, it is my prayer and the prayer of our congregation that the Lord may, by his Spirit, open your heart to see your own condition and lead you to Christ. Christ is a Savior completely sufficient to cleanse and forgive people like us, like the religious leaders. So with that as something of a general introduction then to this section, let's dive in. In verses 23 through 27, Jesus, using a bargain, seeks to expose how the religious leaders have a dissatisfaction with God's revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. They're dissatisfied with how God has decided to reveal his Son to Israel. Verse 23, Jesus, after he has cursed the fig tree, and this is the second day now, he comes to the temple, he enters it, and the chief priests and the elders, those that would have responsibility for the temple, they come up to him as he's teaching, and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? What makes you think you can do these things? You ride a colt into Jerusalem, praised by the people. You come into the temple, and you drive out those buying and selling. Now you're here again, another day teaching. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the authority to do this?" On the face of it, you might think that they're interested, maybe what we call seekers. By what authority do you do this? Who gave you this authority? But Jesus sees the dishonesty of the question. He knows what's going on in their hearts. And so he responds. Verse 24, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. On the face of it, it seems simple enough, like a bargain. If you can answer my question, I'll answer your question. If you're smart enough to know about this, well, then I'll enlighten you on that. But is that really what's going on here? Is this just about prove yourself here, and then I'll give you more information? Is this really just a bare bargain? Why not just go ahead and answer their question? Didn't Jesus come to reveal himself to people? Why not just answer the question? So, what is it that Jesus wants the religious leaders to answer? Verse 25, the baptism of John. From where did it come? This is really the same question that the religious leaders have asked Jesus, just now applied to John. His baptism, where did it come from? What was the authority behind John's baptism? You're asking me about my authority. Where did it come from? What about John's? And if you like multiple choice tests because you think they're easier, Jesus has multiple choice. And it only has A and B. What makes it tricky for them is there's no C that says none of the above. A and B. A or B, rather. Did it come from heaven or from man? John's ministry of baptism, did that come from God? Was he sent by God? Or is it from man? Is it his own doing, his own concoction, or somebody else's idea for him? Now, why does Jesus bargain to answer their question if they answer this question? Why not some other question? Why John? Of course, if we think about it just a little bit, we realize that the whole purpose of John's ministry was to prepare Israel for the Christ and to reveal the Christ to Israel. So John proclaimed that the kingdom of God was near and that they should repent, that they should come and receive a sign of cleansing, turning away from their sin and anticipating God's promised grace and salvation through the Christ. But when Jesus formally undertook the work of the Christ by being baptized by John, it was on that occasion that he was anointed with the Spirit and was acclaimed by the Father as his beloved Son with whom he was well pleased. It was through John's ministry that Jesus formally began his ministry as the Christ and was openly revealed as the Christ to Israel. That was its beginning. So now we're understanding why Jesus counters with this question. if you can tell me where John's baptism came from, then I will answer your question. As a matter of fact, if you can answer the question about John, you're going to have the answer to your question. If you understand where his baptism came from, you will also understand by what authority I do these things, because it was under John's ministry that the Spirit of God came upon me and the Father owned me as Son, as Christ in my ministry. It reminds us of the kingdom parables, something Jesus said there. To the one who has, more will be given. If you will acknowledge and receive God's revelation through John about me, then more will be given. But they think about it. You can almost imagine that they pull together and start having private conversation. How should we answer? And they are not zealous for the truth. What are they zealous for? What are they concerned about? Themselves. They won't acknowledge truth unless it's convenient for them. If God's truth cuts, if it points out their faults, no, we're not going to have anything to do with that. And they calculate, they think, they discuss among themselves. Okay, guys, it's A or B, heaven or man. If we pick one, how's that going to play out for us? If we pick B, how's that going to play out for us? We can't go with A and say it's from heaven, from God. Otherwise, he's going to say, why didn't you receive? Why didn't you believe him? So we can't go there. And B, we can't say that John's ministry was from man, that it was just a human thing, because then the people will be upset. You see, they are discontent with God's revelation. How God has decided to reveal his Son because it's inconvenient for them. Do you see that in yourself? Every one of us should be able to very quickly say yes. This is when you dissect and you open up and you look at the heart of every human, every descendant of Adam, our first parent who decided to put what he wanted above what God had commanded and believe the lie of the serpent, everyone born in that corruption, fallen in Adam, when you cut open their heart and look at it, that's what's there. And we don't do it with just questions about John. It's all over the place. We read and we wonder, how does this affect me? How does that affect me? Boy, if that's really true, what does that mean I should believe? And how should I live? And how should I think? And we ask the exact same question they do. How expensive is God's truth going to be? And am I willing to pay it? You see, as sinners, We want God's revelation to be practical. And by practical, we mean the Bible, what God has said, for me to like it and love it and take it up, it must direct me in a life that's going to be good for me. It's got to be practical. Taking up crosses? Nah. Denying self? No. We want it to be practical. Good. We really do want God's revelation to be about giving us our best life now. We may mock that and denounce that when people say it so bluntly, but really in our hearts, that's what we want in our sin. And consequently, like these religious leaders, we want to pick and choose. We want to pick and choose God's revelation. You see, God's revelation, in this case, what God reveals in John, points to Jesus. They hook together. And Jesus could say that Abraham looked forward to his day. And he could say to the religious leaders in the book of John that you go to the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life, but they speak about me. The whole revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation, it all ultimately comes together and is about Jesus. And you just can't pick and choose out of it. I like the book of Proverbs because it seems so practical, but all this other stuff about sin and atonement and Jesus and the Spirit, I'm not sure about all that. But you can't pick and choose. But when we insist that God's revelation be practical, that it serve us, we get into picking and choosing. The religious leaders in the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, remember, they came to be baptized. Yeah, we'll do baptism. But John says, you can't come and be baptized and then keep loving your sin. He says, you brood of vipers, you children of the devil, you baby serpents. But they wanted to pick and choose. We'll take the baptism, we'll take the grace, but we're not going to really acknowledge our sin and confess it, desire to turn from it. And so they respond dishonestly. And here again, this is the condition of our heart and sin. We are dishonest. They say we do not know. That really isn't the truth. The real answer was, either way, either answer is inconvenient for us. It really isn't, we don't know. And that's the way our hearts are too. We sort of hold the scriptures suspended. Can't really commit to what they're saying. We intentionally embrace ongoing confusion. It's just not clear. But is it really so unclear? Isn't it really that it's inconvenient? It's too costly, that the Bible isn't a book that exists just to admire and glorify us the way we are. Isn't that really the problem? And in our sin, like these religious leaders, what we do is we stand in judgment of God. God, your revelation isn't good enough. It's not clear enough. But Jesus is the judge. Man judges God, and here God judges man. My friends, there is a day coming when the scriptures say that all the secrets of hearts will be laid open and bare. All this we don't know stuff, that's not going to fly. Don't be counting on that. Man stands in judgment of God. God judges man. God judges men like this in Christ. It's because we have hearts like this that Jesus needed to die for us. When the righteous Son identifies as representative of people like us, and then the Father deals with him as he should deal with us, he goes to a cross and suffers and dies. That's what God thinks about our dishonesty, our we don't know attitude. But thanks be to God for a Savior like that. And thanks be to God that for his people, he gives us a new heart. This is the work of the Spirit. Apart from Jesus giving us his Spirit and leading us to see that he has died for us, we can't escape where these men are. We would be stuck in this kind of heart condition. So if you believe in Christ, you have great reason to rejoice and give thanks to God. My heart would have been cemented in this kind of selfishness. But thanks be to God that though I have stood in judgment against God, God has been pleased to judge me in his Son. So that I go free, so that I am forgiven, and his resurrection becomes life for me. But not only does Jesus reveal their dissatisfaction with God's revelation, their I won't listen to God attitude, but he goes on then with this first judgment parable to expose their I'm okay attitude, their commitment to their self-righteousness. And once again, this has to do with the ministry of John. Beginning in verse 28, what do you think? It starts out with a question. Chief priests, elders, what do you think about this? There's a man who had two sons. And he tells both of his sons to go work in his vineyard. And the first son says, nope, I'm not going to do that. But then later on, he decides to go do it. The other son, more pleasant, says, yes, sir. But then he goes off and does something else. He doesn't go work in the vineyard. Verse 31. He's asked him, what do you think? And here's the question now. which of the two did the will of his father? Now, in a strange way, neither one entirely did. I mean, when your father says, go work in the vineyard, you're not doing the father's will by saying, no, I'm not going to do that, right? Yet, when push comes to shove, doing the father's will is about whether you actually do it. It's about the actions, not the words. Notice this. When Jesus asked them to decide whether John's baptism was from man or from heaven, they get all confused. God's truth is so unclear, and they can't figure it out. Now that there's a story, and it isn't going to be very costly to them, it's about two sons out there, two sons of some imaginary man, and they're asked, which one does the Father's will? Wham! They've got an answer right away. That's something that's true of our hearts as sinners, too. We're really good at figuring out what other people should have done, and we have a really hard time figuring out what righteousness looks like in ourselves. We have a little bit of a David and Nathan thing here. David commits adultery, the woman becomes pregnant, and then he kills the husband. But it isn't until a prophet comes and tells a story about somebody else. David convicts the man in Nathan's story. Then Nathan could say, you are the man. We have something of that going on here. They answer, not we don't know, but the first. They get it right. But then Jesus moves in to apply it to their situation. He says, religious leaders, chief priests, elders, I say to you truly, verse 31, the second half, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the outwardly notorious sinners, they go into the kingdom of God instead of you. The people that you wouldn't think would be getting the kingdom, he says, truly, I tell you, they are the ones entering the kingdom. They are the ones who, in their lives, have been saying no and rejecting God's law. But when the prophet comes, John, and says, the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand, repent, be baptized. They hear in that the hope of God's grace. The baptism, a washing. And though they have said no, they come looking to God's grace and they submit to that baptism in repentance. Not worthiness. It isn't stop doing your bad things so you will deserve to go to heaven. You can't get rid of your sin by stopping sinning. They enter the kingdom. But the chief priests and elders are like that second son. It's all words. We're committed to God. We love God's law. We keep it. God is our confidence. We do His will. We'll get His blessing. And in reality, they are sinning all over the place. It's about words and professions and promises, and it's public and it's out there. They've got a great religious reputation, but in reality, they don't do what the Father wants. What the Father wants was revealed in the ministry of John, to come and not say, "I'm righteous," but to come and acknowledge, "I'm a sinner. I don't need just some religious adornment, some water on me. I need forgiveness. I need cleansing. I am filthy before God. And only by God's grace can I be washed and cleansed. And I believe God's promise and the hope that a Savior's coming. And you're telling us that He's come near. And in all my filth and my guilt, I acknowledge my sin and present myself in baptism in sorrow, desiring to turn from my sin and find God's grace." You see, the Father's will isn't for you to become self-righteous. But to acknowledge your sin, your guilt, and to see your needs are fully and entirely met in Christ, the one that John pointed to. And that's good news. That's what we mean when we talk about the gospel. That word means good news. The good news is that God in Christ has done everything to take sinners from those who are in Adam and condemned, and to make them forgiven children of God, people in God's household with the status of being children, righteous children. Not righteous because they are righteous, but because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to them. Forgiveness of sins and a righteous status, a free gift of grace. No merit, no earning, no deserving, simply received by faith, trusting the promise of God. And when God leads His children to come to faith in Christ, it doesn't bypass the things that we've seen this morning. That we might come to Christ in faith, by His Spirit He dissects our hearts for us to see something of our sin, our commitment to ourselves, our commitment to our self-righteousness. And He leads us to Christ with the promise that Jesus forgives us and cleanses us from these very sins. And He makes us willing to believe. This supper is about what Christ has done for us. His death, the broken bread, His sacrifice for us. We need Him. We need His death. We need His resurrection. We're not just remembering a dead relative, but a risen King. A risen house of prayer for all the nations. So when we come to the supper, come. Come with that trust and love for Christ and what he has done for you. And receive this meal as his word to you. I give you life as you look to my son Jesus. You have the kingdom. You have a hope. He will appear for you again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in opening up our hearts and showing us how twisted we are, how committed to ourselves over against you, how much we like to think that we are okay, that we can just keep saying, yes, I will, even though we don't. Father, we pray if anyone up to this point has not yet known Christ, we pray that you will open their heart to see their need and how completely sufficient Christ is for them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.